If you noticed, as we were singing here, we've been focusing in on the second coming of Christ tonight. Seems fitting that we would come to that topic here this evening on Easter weekend when we celebrate the resurrection, that we also look forward to what that resurrection foretells, the coming once again of our Savior. I expect that several of you have read Fox's books, The Martyrs. How many have read that somewhere in your past? Yeah, I figured that several would have. If you haven't, it is a book I would recommend. It's a very sobering book. It's not one that you would, I could say, enjoy reading. It records the deaths of many early martyrs in the church history following down through the centuries. But I recommend it because it displays the depth of faith that was present in all of these martyrs as they went to their deaths for the sake of their Savior. It's a real challenge when you read it. It makes you examine your own faith. Do I have that level of faith? At the same time, it's important that we remember that martyrdom is not relegated to the centuries of history. Even though we don't suffer persecution for our faith here in this country, that's not the same world over. By many estimates, in the last century, there's been more martyrs in the world for the faith in Jesus Christ than all of the centuries combined of church history. Persecution is alive and well in this world. The name of Jesus is hated in many places, and that brings persecution. This evening, we're going to look at that topic of suffering, specifically suffering for the name of Jesus. Last week, we began a study in 2 Thessalonians. I don't recall if I mentioned it last week or not, but I'll mention it tonight. This is very likely to be an unpleasant study. This is not a book that we study often because it's not a pleasant book. Although if you go to the areas of the world where persecution is alive and well, this is a book they turn to frequently because it deals with that topic of suffering. 2 Thessalonians is a letter written to a church that is going through severe persecution. Paul wrote this letter for the purpose of encouraging them in the midst of that suffering. I believe this is going to be an unpleasant study for us because we're going to be forced to recognize how soft we are here in America. How much we have not had to deal with real suffering. We're going to be forced to recognize that many of those things that we call afflictions are nothing more than the natural effects of living in a sin-cursed world. You know, we call it affliction when we have to deal with the disease that comes on us. Well, that is suffering. It's suffering living in a sin-cursed world, but it's not persecution. For example, we call a diagnosis of cancer in our retirement years, we call that an affliction. But you know, really that even that diagnosis of cancer indicates that we've lived long enough that we've been able to come down with cancer. We live to the age where those natural afflictions of living in a sin-cursed world pop up. They become evident in our lives. And that gives us somewhat of a false understanding of what affliction is for most Christians through the centuries. Paul, on the other hand here, he's writing to a very young church. If you recall last week, I said this is a church that he formed in a few weeks to a few months. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long. So it was a very young church, and immediately they were thrust into real persecution, real affliction, because they claimed the name of Christ. This is the second letter now they wrote to that young church. If you recall, as soon as Paul could, he sent Timothy back to see how the church was doing. Paul had to get out of town quick. They were threatening his life. So he was sent away, along with Timothy and Silvanus and any others that were traveling. He had to leave, but he sent Timothy back as soon as he could. Timothy brought back a report, and he found the church doing well. But they were having some issues, as questions, things that popped up already. So Paul wrote to 1 Thessalonians and sent that back, possibly with Timothy as the carrier. Now, the bearer of that first letter returned again, and Paul found out that the church is still doing well, but they're suffering real persecution. And in the midst of that persecution, there's some confusion. So he wants to deal with those issues. He did not abandon that church. He felt concern for it. And he wanted to make sure they understood how to view their trials in proper context. The overriding issue that comes up in this letter is the severe persecution that the church is suffering. Paul doesn't give us any specifics in this letter what that persecution was. He doesn't need to. You know, he's sending it to the Thessalonians. They knew what they were suffering. It wasn't going to be news to them what was going on, so he didn't mention the specific details. But it's clear as we look at the letter that it was severe, and it's also clear that it was driven by the name of Christ. They were suffering for that cause. You know, for them, a future old age illness was the least of their worries. Now, I don't want to say that to imply that we shouldn't pray for one another when we're going through something, that illnesses and diseases aren't something to be concerned about. I'm definitely not saying that we should regret that we're not suffering in the way they are. I'm just saying that to make sure we understand this is a different context than what we endure. This is suffering for the name of Christ. The reality is we should rejoice that we are not in the midst of that kind of suffering right now. We should find great reasons to praise God that He has not brought that upon us. We should rejoice that diseases and other types of hardships that come from living in a sin-cursed world are the only things that we're dealing with at this time. But we should also recognize that, first of all, that may not always be the case in the future. And secondly, the principles that God gives for dealing with this, what I would consider much more severe persecution, can still apply to us in the level of afflictions and suffering that we go through. If it works for the major afflictions, the major persecution, it should work in the little things that we suffer as well. This evening, Paul begins to give the Thessalonians some encouragement. He wants them to know, here's how you can endure through trials. Here's how you can tap into the grace of God. His focus is not on giving them a set of steps to follow. Rather, his focus is on showing them that you are in the hands of a sovereign God. You don't have to follow these steps to get out of trials. That's up to God. God may leave you in the trials. He may leave you in the persecution. He may let you get out of it. But he does want to give them a set of encouragements. These are things that they can look at to encourage them right now so that they can endure the trial. No matter how long it goes on, here's how you can be encouraged to endure. We're going to look at verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1 this evening. As we do so, I want you to mentally put yourself into the shoes of these Thessalonians. I keep getting the city and the people mixed up. Jim was laughing at me this week for that. The Thessalonians, put yourselves in their shoes. Think about what they are going through, the kind of sufferings that they're in the midst of. All of us are going through various levels of afflictions tonight. Now, I don't want to minimize that, but I want us to step out of what we consider afflictions and put ourselves in the shoes of these believers that are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine there so that we can see fully the lesson that Paul is trying to communicate here. His overall message is that God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during affliction. God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. Let's look at these verses, beginning in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. First of all, let's consider the first one. God gives us one element, one encouragement that we can look at in our perseverance. Our perseverance in affliction displays our current righteous standing. That's the first part we see here in verse 5. Our perseverance in affliction displays our current righteous standings. This verse here in verse 5 is flowing right out of verse 4 that we looked at last week. Paul is stating that the perseverance and the faith that the Thessalonian believers have in the midst of their persecutions and their afflictions is an indication of God's righteous judgment. That may seem a little confusing when we first think about it, so let's try and pick it apart just a little bit. First of all, notice here that the statement is placed in the present tense. Paul's pointing to something right now. He says this is a plain indication. This is something that's happening right at this moment. God's righteous judgment right now is evident through what you're going through. But what's God's righteous judgment? That's when God declares us righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's talking about salvation. God declares us righteous at the moment of salvation. And Paul is saying they can look at the sufferings that they're undergoing and they can take heart. In the midst of those sufferings, they can take heart in that God has declared them righteous through Jesus. In fact, he says, if that hadn't occurred, if you had not been declared righteous in Jesus, then the unrighteous, those that are afflicting them, would not be persecuting them in the first place. The very fact that they have brought the anger of the enemy against them is the declaration of righteousness by God. But Paul's also including their perseverance in that thought. They're enduring those persecutions. They're persevering. And that also points to their righteous standing. The fact that no matter how difficult it's gotten, they're still standing firm. He says, that's unnatural. That's supernatural. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. The very fact that they're doing what they're doing, they're able to persevere, points to the grace of God at work. Paul's encouraging them, step back, take a look at that, and recognize that their very endurance gives evidence that God's grace is at work. They're displaying that they have a righteous standing before God, that they've been declared righteous by God, and He is displaying His grace in their life. I told you to put yourself in their shoes, right? Put yourself in the shoes of those who are suffering, and think about what that means to hear that your suffering is evidence that you're declared righteous before God. But you know, I think it's important that we also try to recognize that this still applies in our shoes as well. Even though we're not going through the type of suffering to the degree that they are, we still have afflictions. And you know, every time we endure in our afflictions with joy, that's unnatural. That's evidence of God's grace in our life. The natural way to deal with affliction is become discouraged. The natural course is to try and look for an easy exit. How can I get out of this? When we endure, that's unnatural. And that displays God's grace in our life. We can look at that, step back and examine the fact that we've been able to endure in suffering and rejoice that that points to God's evidence of work. That's God's grace. We have God's grace in our life because He's declared us righteous based on our faith in Jesus alone. And He says that's the first indication that God's in your life that can give you encouragement. God provides various encouragements here to strengthen during afflictions. And first of all, perseverance in affliction displays our current righteous standing. We should rejoice in that. The second thing we need to look at also comes from our perseverance. Our perseverance in affliction displays our readiness for the eternal kingdom. This also comes out of verse 5. Our perseverance in affliction displays our readiness for the eternal kingdom. And that's what he means here when he says that the purpose of afflictions are so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He means that we will be reckoned as ready, as fit, as worthy to be deserving of the kingdom of God when we persevere. Now I want to be careful, make sure we understand that. Enduring persecution or afflictions does nothing at all to make us worthy. It doesn't make us anything. Nothing can ever make us worthy. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is worthy. And it's through faith in Him that we're declared worthy. But enduring afflictions and persevering when we're in the midst of persecution can display our worthiness. It doesn't make us worthy, but displays it. It displays that God is real in our life. It displays that He's at work. I expect you've all heard the teabag illustration before. You know, you only know what's in the teabag when the hot water goes in and you see what leaks out. That's what affliction does. It displays what's inside. It displays that we are worthy to be considered part of the kingdom. It's easy for a person to claim to be a believer when that's what seems socially acceptable. That's what seems respectable. That's what's expected of them to do. But you know, when claiming to be a believer brings persecution, there becomes a very quick sorting out. You very quickly determine who is a genuine believer and who is not. Persecutions and afflictions quickly show genuine spiritual life in those who believe, and that displays their readiness to be part of the kingdom. I think that point's specifically important for us to consider. As I've already mentioned, you know, the degree of affliction that we go through is minor compared to what these believers were going through. And yet, even with our level of affliction, are we displaying a readiness to enter the kingdom of God? When we go through the trials that we go through, does the way we endure display that we are ready for the eternal kingdom? Are we showing what comes out of our life to be the work of God? Or do our afflictions demonstrate that we have claimed more faith than we actually have? God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. The second thing we see here is that our perseverance in affliction displays our readiness for the eternal kingdom. Thirdly, God's promise of retribution enables us to endure patiently. God's promise of retribution enables us to endure patiently. The first two items we consider there from verse 5 are somewhat subjective in nature. They come from looking at our own lives and assessing how are we enduring. Do we have the perseverance that we ought to have? And then looking at that endurance and comparing it to the theological truths that we know, it's somewhat subjective. Now Paul is turning to more objective matters, direct promises that come out of Scripture. And he says these also should be a source of encouragement to us when we're facing persecution, when we're going through affliction. Look at what Scripture promises. Both of the items that will come now focus on temporal versus eternal. Look at God's promises and put aside the temporal and look to the eternal. Beginning here in verse 6, he transitions to the eternal perspective. While it may look for a while like those who are the afflictors have the upper hand, he says, that's temporary. That's temporal. That's not the way it's always going to be. God is going to repay them. God is going to bring it into perfect justice. He's going to repay them in kind. They've afflicted you. They are going to be afflicted. The afflictor will suffer affliction. The key thought throughout the next several verses here is that our perspective has to change. We have to start looking eternal, not temporal. Paul is telling these believers that they need to look to the future, not the present. In the present, they're suffering. But in the future, that's not always going to be the case. Jesus is coming back. He's returning. I mentioned verse 7 this morning in our service. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, it's going to be in the most impressive manner. He's going to come with his mighty angels. He's going to come in flaming fires. It's going to be an awesome sight when he comes. He's coming in full power. He's putting his full victory on display. Sin is going to be put aside. Nothing will be able to stand up to him. And when he comes, one of the first things he's going to do, Paul says, is deal out retribution to those who deserve it. Those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Most likely, Paul here is referring in that statement, verse 8, to two different groups. When he talks about those who do not know God, he's probably pointing to the Gentiles. At least from a historical perspective, they do not know God. They were not part of God's revelation. But then he's also looking at the Jews, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones who rejected Jesus. We're just coming through Easter weekend. Good Friday showed the ultimate rejection by the Jews. So in those two statements here, Paul's covering all unbelievers. The point that he's trying to make here is when Jesus comes, the justly deserved retribution that their afflictions warrant will be meted out. It's going to be doled out to all those who persecute Jesus' church. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way to Deuteronomy 32:35, God stated that vengeance was his to give. God took upon himself the duty to repay those who oppress his people with retribution. He has promised that he will give out what they deserve. And now God the Father is doing that through Jesus, because Jesus paid for all sin. God gave him the right to judge humanity because he's the one who died for humanity. So when Jesus returns, that's exactly what he's going to do, is give out the retribution to those who deserve it, to those who have rejected him. So if the Thessalonians think that the persecution is going to continue and those persecuting them are going to get away with it, Paul reminds them, don't worry. Jesus is going to deal with things when he comes. In fact, Paul specifies what that punishment is going to be. Look at verse 9. He calls it eternal destruction. Clearly, he's making reference there to hell, but also gives us a bit more information about hell. In hell, the people are going to be separated from both the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I'm quite sure that we shouldn't take that statement to mean that hell is outside the omnipresence of God. When he says they separated from the presence of the Lord, God is omnipresent. It's impossible for even hell to be outside his presence from an omnipresent standpoint. But in hell, the presence of God is going to be completely hidden. God is not going to manifest himself at all to those in hell. There will be absolutely no grace, no mercy manifesting any presence of God. Today, even in the midst of persecution, there's still a presence of God being manifested because God gives common grace. There's still air to breathe. There's still food to eat. But there will be no manifestation of grace whatsoever in hell. They will be completely cut off from all those attributes of God, which, as creatures created in the image of God, we naturally crave. That alone is going to make hell an awful place. But there also is not going to be any manifestation of the glory of God's power. God's power will be present. You know, there's no way any inhabitant of hell can ever escape, because the power of God is going to keep them there. Don't think that it's outside his power. But there won't be any display of God's glory. Those in hell are not going to be able to marvel at the infinite wonder and the glory of God. God's not going to manifest his glory and displays of power to them. Again, that makes it into an awful place if you stop and think about it. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to stop and think about it. You know, we live in such a small segment of time. Our lives go by so briefly. We're completely time-bound in our thinking. The briefness of our lives causes us to look for immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification. When we're in distress, we want it to be dealt with now. Plus, there's just something within the heart of all of us that craves justice. You know, one of the first words kids learn, it seems, is that's not fair. We want justice. Well, I expect that we really don't desire for anyone to go to hell in an intellectual sense. We still want justice. There's something about us that fervently desires for anyone who's wronging us to get their just desserts. You know, we don't want to receive it ourselves when we wrong someone, but if they're wronging us, we want them to get it. We want the score to be made right. We want ourselves to be vindicated. We want the accusers to be brought down low. We have those emotions all the time, even when we're not going through severe persecution. Think about what it would be like if we're going through real persecution where our lives may even be in jeopardy. How much more would we have a desire if we're forced to watch our property be destroyed? If we're forced to watch our families be beaten and whipped and possibly killed, all because of our belief in Jesus? That craving that we have for justice would be there. It would be strong. The point here that Paul is making is that no matter what we endure in this lifetime, Jesus is taking notice of it. And when Jesus comes, he's going to deal with it appropriately. And that knowledge should enable us to endure patiently. We can have confidence in the justice of our Savior. He's going to make all things right. And that confidence should cause us to endure patiently. After all, who showed us an example of patience other than Jesus himself? He showed us what patient endurance looked like when he went to the cross and hung there for us. So we should be able to endure patiently, knowing that God will make it right. God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. The third one here is that God's promise of retribution enables us to endure patiently. Lastly, God's promise of eternal glory enables us to endure joyfully. That's really the flip side of the previous point. Just as there's a promise of retribution to those who deserve it, there's also a promise of relief to those who are desperately craving it. God promises reward and compensation for everything that we've endured. That begins, as I mentioned, with the promise of relief there in verse 7. In the context here, Paul is clearly making the promise to these believers that relief from those persecutions and afflictions will come. In fact, he says he and himself, including Silvanus and Timothy, right in the mix as well, they're all looking forward to this promise of relief. They're all going to be given relief from their afflictions. I think, you know, as Paul's doing that, he's gently reminding these believers, I know what you're going through. I know what you're suffering. Paul himself knows a thing or two about suffering, doesn't he? If you think back to that list that we've looked at before in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, especially in verses 23 and 20 through 25, he talks about what he's suffered for the name of Christ specifically. Things like imprisonment, beaten more times than he can count. How do you ever lose count of your number of beatings? I don't know. Whipped by the Jews 5 times of 39 lashes each. Think about what his back looked like. Beaten with rods 3 times. You think you have troubles getting out of bed? I bet Paul really had troubles getting up in the morning. Stoned 1 time. And then that wasn't even to mention all the hardships he endured while traveling as a missionary. You know, things like shipwrecks and robbers and hunger and sleepless nights. Paul knows a thing or two about suffering here. And he says he looks forward to that relief as well. Just as much as any of these brand new believers are craving that relief, Paul craves it himself. But notice here, he ties his relief to when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. By the way he words that, he's implying that the believers have no reason to expect relief at this time. In fact, they don't even have reason to necessarily expect relief in this life. They can only expect relief from their suffering when the Lord returns. We want to get out of our problems. He says there's no reason to expect to get out of any persecution. But relief will come when Jesus returns. What day that will be. Unfortunately, in our New American Standards, it doesn't really do a good job of reflecting Paul's emphasis in verse 10. In the original, Paul ends verse 10 with a promise that set off entirely by itself to emphasize everything that he has just said applies to this phrase. The phrase contains 3 words, in that day. Everything he's saying here, the retribution to those who deserve it, the relief to those who are craving it, will come in that day, the long-awaited day when Jesus returns. That's the day that the Lord is going to be glorified in his saints. The persecution here that these believers are enduring are going to be for the Lord's glory. After all, the Lord is the one who enabled them to endure it. They are evidence of his glory at work. Those who endure persecution are going to be specific trophies of God's grace through Jesus Christ on display. At the same time as believers here, the way Paul words in verse 10, they're making up part of the glory of the Lord. But they're also marveling at the Lord. They'll see the one who died for them return in victorious strength. They're going to see that vision, that picture that we have in verse 7 of him coming in flames of fire with his mighty angels. And they're going to marvel at him. The word that Paul uses carries the sense of astonishment. There's no way that believers are going to be prepared for that awe-inspiring sight of the Lord's return. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations. As I said this morning, if we think anything that we've imagined so far is something, we ain't seen nothing yet. When Jesus returns, it's going to be amazing glory. And Paul's reminding them that while they're in the midst of their persecutions now, there's a day that's going to give way to great and marvelous wonder because they've believed the witness that Paul gave them about Jesus Christ. Since they believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to have the privilege of seeing Him displayed in all His glory and wonder. Now, before I wrap up, I want us to think a bit more about why Paul brought out this final point. Remember, he's trying to encourage believers. He's pointing to a day way in the future, sometime that Jesus will return and they can see His glory on display. But he's trying to encourage them now by pointing to that. What's he trying to accomplish? Why is he doing that? I think it's important for us to figure out what it is that he's trying to do, because there's an application for us as well. The entire impression that we get from this passage is that Paul wants these believers, I would dare say by extension us as well, to do a whole lot more than just grit and bear when we're going through trials. Rather, what he would have us do is endure joyfully. He wants us to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus, because somehow as we do that, we're accumulating more glory to Jesus. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, when we joyfully endure, we're accumulating glory to Jesus. He's going to be glorified in us because it's going to be seen how we've endured through His grace and His grace alone. Our attitude should be one when we come into the midst of trials and suffering. Our attitude should actually be one that rejoices, because our sufferings can magnify our Savior. We should rejoice in anything that displays His glory, even if that means we have to suffer for it to happen. Once we believe in Jesus, life is never the same again. It's never about us. It's all about Him. It's all about magnifying our Savior. We're to look forward to the day when we can marvel at Him directly, knowing that then and only then are we to have relief from our afflictions. Until then, any affliction that comes, we should be using to magnify Him, to display His glory, and rejoicing that we have that privilege. Now, that doesn't mean that we should seek out suffering. We've learned that when we went through our study of Job, Ecclesiastes rather, that suffering is not something to seek out. Suffering, persecution only brings glory to Christ if He's the one who brings it into our life as a result of our faith. It's not something that we seek out just for the sake of having a martyr syndrome. That's bringing glory to self. In fact, Peter is quite clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that God's not impressed if we endure suffering as a result of our own sinful habits and our sinful behavior. It's only when our suffering is because of our faith in Jesus that we can rejoice that endurance will reflect glory to Him. Now, that faith in Jesus may work itself out in our daily trials that come, and God in His providence brings afflictions of minor nature into our life. And I call them minor, even though they may take our life. But we can reflect glory to Him when we rejoice and show that we are patient in whatever God has brought. From a practical side, we can also be confident that God is using any of these things to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Somehow, we may never understand how, but God uses it for His purpose. The overall point that Paul's making here is that God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. The fourth and final encouragement here was that God's promise of eternal glory enables us to endure joyfully. We need to remember that persecution for the name of Jesus is not relegated to the pages of history. The world hates our Savior as much now as it ever has. It's even possible that that hatred will boil over into our own country. We don't know. If it does, what we've seen tonight in our passage is that God provides various encouragements to strengthen us during afflictions. Let's review them. First of all, our persecution in affliction displays our righteous standing. Secondly, our perseverance in affliction displays our readiness for the eternal kingdom. Thirdly, God's promise of retribution enables us to endure patiently. Lastly, God's promise of eternal glory enables us to endure joyfully. While we suffer in various ways now because we lived in a sin-cursed world, these truths may still be a bit abstract for us, but there could come a day when these are all we have. And if that day comes, we have to remember that God provides encouragement to us to strengthen us during affliction. Let's close in prayer.